appreciate that. Thank you all so much for your hospitality to me. Now you can go ahead and open your Bibles up to Ephesians 5. We're going to focus on verses 21 to 33. As you turn there, I want to mention that about 3 years ago, the President of the United States sat down for an interview with ABC News, and he announced that he had changed his views on marriage. And he said, in his own words, he said, "I've just concluded that for me personally, it is important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think same-sex couples should be able to get married." Then he went on. He said, "Michelle and I are both practicing Christians. And obviously this position may be considered to put us at odds with the views of others. But you know, when we think about our faith, the thing at root that we think about is not only Christ sacrificing himself on our behalf, but it's also the golden rule. You know, treat others the way you would want to be treated." And so he went on television and told the whole world that his new view of marriage was growing out of his Christianity. Which is not an uncommon way to approach things today. A brand new view and revision of something ancient, the definition of marriage, and people saying that it's based on the Scripture. And here's the President of the United States doing this. Now, my reaction to the President probably wasn't different. That much different from what your reaction was. I thought it was outrageous that he would suggest that Jesus was the one leading him to do this. But I also thought that there was really nothing new in what the President was saying. You see, the President is a sign of our times. He's not the cause of our times. If you think the President has caused this massive revolution in our culture when it comes to the definition of marriage, you would be mistaken about that. The changes have accelerated, I think, in the last several years, but the seeds of the changes that we're witnessing now were sown decades ago. Our culture long ago embraced the sexual revolution of the 60s and the 70s. Our culture long ago embraced the idolatry of sex and the diminishing of marriage. Our culture long ago embraced the ubiquity of the birth control pill and the severing of human sexuality from its connection to children and family. Our culture long ago embraced no-fault divorce and the idea that you can change spouses like you change your socks. Our culture long ago embraced the idea that there's no difference between men and women. Gender is just some kind of a social construct that we learn from culture, not something given to us by God at creation. Our culture long ago embraced the idea that gender shouldn't matter when it comes to human sexuality or to marriage. And so there's a whole generation of young people, parents, who don't understand why you believe what you believe. No, our culture's devolution on the issue of marriage didn't come 3 years ago with an announcement from the President. This slide has been a long time in coming. And so we are at a new place. And yet we are called as the people of God to bear witness to the truth of God in the midst of this. So what does this look like for us? I want you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 21 to 33. I want us to think about here for the rest of our time together about what God thinks about all these things, and in particular what God has to say about marriage. As many of you know, Ephesians 5, 21 to 33 is all about how husbands and wives are to relate to one another within the covenant of marriage. And if you look at this passage, it's actually an extension of the command that's given in verse 18, where Paul says to be filled with the Spirit. And by that, he means to be controlled by the Spirit. So don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Filled with wine, you're controlled by that. You'd be filled with the Spirit, which means be controlled by the Spirit. One manifestation of the Spirit's control over our lives is how we think about marriage and how we relate to each other as husbands and wives within marriage. And so what he's about to say here in this passage is just an extension of being filled with the Spirit. But my focus today in this message is not what's wrong with the world, but on what needs to go right with us. And the truth of the matter is that too many of the pews across this country are filled with people whose thinking about marriage differs very little from the rest of the world. And what we have to come to terms with is the fact that there has to be more to marriage than what the world is saying, than what we are finding all around us in the aftermath of the sexual revolution. There is more to this, and that's what Ephesians 5 is all about. And I would say this, whether you're married or single or a child in a home, sustaining a healthy marriage culture means that all of us are thinking about marriage in the same way, which means we're thinking about it in the biblical way. And so what we're going to be thinking about is how God's glory is revealed in marriage. And that's what this text is about. And here's where we're going with this. I've got 3 points. We're going to talk about God's glory in a wife's submission. We're going to talk about God's glory in a husband's love. And then we're going to talk about God's glory in marriage. But the first thing I want us to look at is God's glory in a wife's submission. And beginning in verse 21. Look at what verse 21 says. It says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, I understand that word submission here in verse 21 is the phrase, it's the command, be subject. I understand that word is kind of a red flag word in our culture. Many people hear that word and they associate that word submission with coercion and abuse. That's what they think that it means. But that's not what this word is talking about here. The word that Paul uses for to be subject or to submit here is a military term, and it refers to ranking someone in a subordinate position. So to be subject to someone means it means to submit to their authority or to their leadership. But notice that Paul says, submit, be subject to one another. Now, some people think that to one another means a kind of idea of mutual submission, so that everybody in the church submits to everyone in the same kind of a way. Everybody submits to everybody in the sense that we all serve one another and put one another's interests before our own. Some people look at this, verse 21, and they think that's what it means. Now, I think that that's actually right. We should be serving one another and putting others' interests above our own. Right doctrine, wrong text. Of course we should all be doing that. But I don't think that that's what Paul is talking about here. The word that Paul uses here is stronger than that. It's a word that talks about authority and actually obedience to a leader. And so Paul isn't telling everyone to submit to everyone. He's telling one group of their specific responsibility to their spouses in marriage, as you'll see in verse 22. And so verse 22 picks up right off of verse 21. Submit to one another in the fear of Christ. What does that look like? He's going to say what it looks like for wives. Then he's going to say what it looks like for the husbands. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So this is really clear here. Paul's saying the proper authority for a wife is to her own husband. But notice what he doesn't say. Paul could have said, "Husbands, subject your wives to yourselves." Paul could have said that. He might have spoken in such a way that called on husbands to somehow compel or coerce submission from their wives. That's not how Paul talks. He addresses the wives and he says, "Be subject," in the passive voice. This means that wives are called on to voluntarily submit themselves, to follow the leadership of their husbands, which means that submission is not a draft. It's an all-volunteer force. The responsibility falls to the wives to submit themselves, not to the husbands to make them submit. Guys, if you ever find yourselves trying to force your wife to follow your leadership, you need to know there's a problem. Especially if it's a pattern over the course of your marriage. And you need to be asking yourself, what's going on here? Why isn't she following my leadership? Now, the answer to that question may be that she's in rebellion against God and His role for her in marriage. And if that's the case, you can pray for her, maybe tenderly exhort her. But I find a lot of times with a lot of men, the reason their wives aren't following them is because they're being a crummy leader. Paul has something to say about being crummy leaders. We're going to come to that here in just a minute. But let's be clear about something. You don't ever coerce or manipulate submission in your marriage. Obviously, you would never physically coerce someone, your wife, to do something. But neither should you be verbally abusive or manipulative to get your way. If you have to be verbally and emotionally intimidate your wife into submission, then the problem is not her, it's you. And you need to repent. But what this does mean, wives, is the command is directed towards the wives, not to the husbands to coerce submission, but to the wives to voluntarily submit. This does mean that the onus is on you to follow the leadership of your husband as to the Lord. You're not supposed to submit to every man, just the one man, your husband. And what's he going to do about it if you don't do that? Well, he's not going to be coercing submission if he's following the Lord, right? He's not going to wrestle you for it. Okay, it's not what's going to happen here. God calls you to follow the leadership of your husband as to the Lord, which means that you should view your submission to your husband as a part of your commitment to the Lord Jesus. So wives, the narrow road that leads to life for you is the path of submission. Now, why does God require this? What is this all about? Look at verse 23. For, which is a word that introduces the reason why. Okay? Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. The reason for this is because God has appointed the husband to be the head in the relationship. Now, our culture treats leadership in marriage like it's a jump ball in basketball. So the referee just kind of comes out there, he tosses the ball up, and whoever happens to be bigger and stronger can jump the highest. That's the person who gets the possession of the ball, right? And so our culture treats leadership in marriage that way. The referee comes in, tosses it up, whoever's best gets it. That's how it works. That's not how it works in biblical marriage. God appoints leadership in marriage. And so it's more like an inbound pass. Before the ball is ever put into play, God has assigned possession of the ball. And God has assigned the leadership role to the husband. And so this verse says that the husband is the head of the wife, which means that he's the authority in the relationship. Now, some people try to explain the husband's headship away by saying, well, head doesn't really mean authority. It means something more like source. That's not correct. Okay, Ephesians 1:22, same word is used. He put all things in subjection under his feet, talking about Jesus. And he gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body. It's not just talking about Jesus being the source of all things. It's talking about Jesus being in authority over all things. So that word head, headship, is an authority concept. And that's what's going on right here. And it's saying that the husband's headship is patterned after Christ's headship over the church, as Christ also is head of the church, it says. So obviously headship has to do with authority. And so in this way, the husband is called to be the leader and the authority in the home. This is fundamental to marriage. You say, why aren't we talking about this today in a sermon that's supposed to be about this big cultural issue? Because we got marriage wrong. You're being told today that marriage is a genderless institution. It's not. It's a gender-based institution that has specific roles and responsibilities assigned to us according to gender. But look at verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, this particular verse has scared a lot of people over the years. Does it really mean that a wife has to submit to her husband in everything? Really? Well, it's not really a one-to-one analogy, is it? You think about, you know, Christ's relationship to the church, the husband's relationship to his wife. There are a lot of things in common, but if you press analogies too far, there are places where they start to break down. And there's the obvious place where the analogy breaks down here is Jesus is perfect, okay? Husbands are not. If my wife were here, she would go, amen! Okay? So Jesus is perfect. Husbands are not. Wives are not supposed to submit to abuse or to sin. That's what this means. No authority on earth is absolute. Governmental authority, which is a rightful authority under God, a husband's authority, which is a rightful authority under God, is not absolute, okay? And nobody is supposed to be submitting to abuse or to sin. And so if when submitting to a husband's authority requires submitting to abuse or to sin, the Christian wife has to follow the example of Peter and the apostles in Acts 5:29, who said, we must obey God rather than men. Which means you don't submit to that. But why then does Paul use that expansive language, submit in everything, here? I think he does that because God does intend for wives to orient their lives and their plans around the leadership of their husbands. That's what God intends for you wives. My wife knows my heart and my vision for our home and for raising our children. Submission for her means trying to order the household around that vision, even when I'm not around. And there's a happy deference that's there and that's pervasive in everything that she does. That doesn't mean that it's always easy for her to do that. It doesn't mean that I'm always right. I'm not. But right or wrong, she's always aiming to support that leadership somehow. My wife and I, her name is Susan, we kind of had this perennial disagreement over the course of our marriage. It's caused conflict over the years. And it has to do with when is the proper time to fill up the gas tanks in the automobiles. Sounds like some of you recognize that conflict. This is how it usually goes for us. The gas gauge is approaching empty, and she'll politely say something like, you know, looks like we're getting a little low on gas. And I'll usually reply to that with something like, nah, we've got plenty. And on more than one occasion, she's had to endure the uncertainty of coasting around town on fumes because I don't want to pull over and get gas. And so she's real patient with me, but this has happened more than once. And so several years ago, this is when we were living in Dallas, Texas, we were driving down the freeway, eight-lane freeway, on a Sunday afternoon, and we had one of our little conversations. And we were on the way to my aunt's house, about 15 miles away. From where we live. And she mentioned that we're getting a little low on gas. And I said, no, we've got plenty. It's like I usually say. We go to my aunt's house. We finish our visit. We come home, 15 miles home. She mentions again, you know, I think we're getting low on gas. I said, no, we've got plenty. I don't even need to finish the story right. You know where this is going. So we're barreling down the freeway, and it's all these cars are around us. And all of a sudden, the car starts sputtering on the freeway. And I realize I'm running out of gas here in the middle of the freeway. It just so happens we're coming up to an exit. So I ease over to an exit. As I'm going up this exit ramp, the car is sputtering. And then by the time I get to the top of the exit ramp, it's completely dead. I had just enough momentum at the top of that exit ramp and a green light to roll through the green light and across the street and into a gas station that was there at the end of the exit. And, you know, you can imagine how happy she was with me at that moment. But I looked at her kind of like, what? You know, we made it, you know. The ridiculous thing is that this has happened more than once. Probably the worst time this happened was when she was 9 months pregnant. And this was the last date before she was to have the baby. We're both dressed up to go out for a really nice date night. And we're sitting on one of the busiest highways in Dallas, and I'm trying to make a left turn, and the car runs out of gas. And I got to get out and push, and she's 9 months pregnant. She has to shimmy over the console, and I'm pushing the car into the gas station. The valet has to come out and help me. It was a mess. Well, what's the point here? Ladies, sometimes submission is difficult. And the difficulty is not always because your husband is being abusive or asking you to do something that's sinful. Sometimes it's just because he's being a bonehead. It may be because he's doing something that you believe to be unwise or that could be done in a better way. And oftentimes, you do know better than your husband. And so submission is going to be a challenge in those moments. And submission for you in those moments is going to be trying to figure out how to honor that leadership, no matter what the situation is. And even honor that leadership when you disagree before the rest of the family. Now, you need to offer your counsel to your husband and to make sure that he has all the wisdom he can glean for you as y'all make decisions. You should make decisions together. And husbands, don't be so asinine that you're keeping your own counsel and you don't listen to your wife. Okay? Wives, you need to offer your counsel and to do that. But you also need to offer him your patience and your support, even when it's difficult to do so because you disagree. I think the healthier the relationship, the less of those moments that there are where you absolutely get to an impasse where you can't come to an agreement on a decision. I think the best leaders, guys, are the ones who are looking for building a consensus for a decision. But wives, you've got to find out a way to support that leadership no matter what. Well, God's glory is in a wife's submission there in verses 21 to 24. But also God's glory is revealed in a husband's love. Look at verse 25. Wives are called on to submit here. Husbands, love your wives. So the wife's responsibility here is to follow the leadership of her husband. But the husband's responsibility, it says here, is to love. This is actually quite countercultural in the context in which Paul was speaking, where husbands, men just regularly used women in ways that were demeaning and degrading and which had no concern for them. And here Paul is speaking a word into the pagan culture that the Ephesians lived in, saying, husbands, love your wives. Now, these are indicating that he says to the wives, follow the leadership of your husband. He says to the husbands, love your wives. These are indicating different roles that are given to the husband and the wife. And the husband's main job here is to love. But this is important because love in this text is not just a state of mind on the husband's part. This love that he's talking about issues forth in certain kinds of behaviors from the husband to the wife. And we can summarize what those behaviors look like in three words. I want you to remember these, husband. What does it mean for you to love your wife? It means that you're offering leadership, protection, and provision. Leadership, protection, and provision. Husband, you love your wife by leading her, protecting her, and providing for her. I think we've already seen the leadership assignment in verse 23, where it says that the husband is the head of the wife. I think we see the protection and the provision responsibilities in verses 28 to 29. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. And then verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So think about this, husbands. What does it mean to love your wife as you love your own body? Men, what do you do when you're sitting at home on the couch and your stomach growls? Your body is communicating something to you. Do you have to be talked into getting up out of your chair and going to eat something? No, when you're hungry, you eat, okay? You provide for yourself instinctively when there's a bodily need. Nobody has to talk you into this, do they? You nourish yourself, and there's no inner deliberations about it. You just do it instinctively. Men, what do you do if, I'm not going to do this, but let's just pretend that right after this I come up to you and I rear back like I'm going to punch you in the face. What do? Instinctively, I mean, you might punch me first, but instinctively you're going to protect yourself, you're going to move. Does anybody have to talk you into protecting yourself? No, there are things that you do instinctively for yourself. Loving your wife as you love yourself means that you care for her, you nourish and cherish in the same way that you nourish and cherish yourself. You do it instinctively. That's how you love your wife. You lead her, you give her your protection and provision, and you do so in a way that's instinctive. You don't have to be told to do it. You just do it because you're caring for her like you care for your own body. And I'm wondering, husbands, how many of you think about your wife's needs, her concerns, emotional, physical, and otherwise, and you are concerned about those things instinctively, and you are thinking about how you can serve her and meet those needs. This love that you're called to, husbands, is modeled on Christ's love for the church, which means that it is first of all sacrificial. Look at the second part of verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, your headship in your home does not exist so that you can put your desires and needs before everybody else's desires and needs. Your headship exists so that you can give yourself up for your wife like Christ gave himself up for you. That means that being the leader and the provider and the protector is sometimes going to be hard for you. And there are going to be times when you have conflict with your wife. And there will be times when the conflict is her fault. And you're going to feel like disengaging emotionally from your wife to punish her or whatever. But you don't get to do that. You don't get to be passive-aggressive and sulk around until your wife swallows her pride and comes to try and make amends with you. You're the leader. That means you are leading the charge for reconciliation when there's conflict in your home. God has put you in the home to make sure that righteousness exists in your home, and that begins with you. You get to treat your wife like Jesus treats you as a sinner. Did Jesus wait for you to become repentant and deserving before he drew you to himself? He did not. Did Jesus lead out in your reconciliation with you, or did you lead out? You know the answer to that. Jesus did everything to win you, and you must do the same for your wife. Even if it's costly, even if it's sacrificial. You say, well, but I'm really mad at her. Would you get unmad? You say, but I'm not a real good communicator. Well, then you get better at communicating. Lead your family. Lead your wife. You take the initiative to make sure that your marriage is good and that it's a fruitful place. And you model tenderness and mercy and love and forgiveness and everything else that she needs to make submitting to you a joy for her. You say, but that's hard. Well, yeah, it's hard. Your model is Jesus here. Jesus blazed the trail for you, and you're not going to have to do anything harder than what he did to love you. He died to do that. So you follow Jesus, and you love your wife self-sacrificially. And when they're throwing the dirt in on you and lowering you down into that grave, your kids need to look down in there with tears in their eyes and say, he loved mama like Jesus loved. You leave that legacy. Why? Well, you're doing this for a purpose, because Jesus loves the church for a purpose. Look at verse 26. Why does Jesus love his bride like this? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. Jesus gave Himself up for His bride with a purpose in mind for her. He wanted to sanctify her in the present, make her holy, and to perfect her for the last day. That's what those verses mean. In other words, Jesus has His bride's total spiritual renewal in mind as He initiates reconciliation with her. So husbands, does your love for your wife have a purpose? Jesus's did. Are you self-consciously calculating how you can cheer your wife on to love and good deeds? How you can encourage her to be more and more Christ-like until the last day appears? If you don't have your wife's sanctification and perfection in mind, you're not loving her as Christ loves His bride. Jesus loves His bride with that purpose in mind. You are to love your bride with that purpose in mind. So look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. You see how this all comes together? About 26 years ago, Randy Travis released a song called On the Other Hand. Anybody remember that song, On the Other Hand, by Randy Travis? A couple years ago, I heard that song. I hadn't heard it in years. And I heard it on the radio. And it's funny how sometimes you hear songs over and over and you never pay attention to them. But for some reason, I was driving down the road, driving back from preaching somewhere, I believe. And I heard the words of that song as if for the first time. But the song is about a husband who's contemplating committing adultery. That's what the song is about. And the song is about why he ultimately chooses not to do it. And in the song, he lists all these things that delight him about this other woman that's not his wife. And then he says this in the chorus. He says, "But on the other hand, there's a golden band to remind me of someone who would not understand. On the one hand, I could stay and be your loving man," talking to the other woman, "but the reason I must go is on the other hand." And so the song, it kind of sounds like the guy should be congratulated for his loyalty because, you know, he's in this moment and he decides to go home. But it's kind of an odd thing because he's almost referring to his marriage commitment, his wife, like she's the old ball and chain. Like all of his delight is in this other woman, but duty takes him home. And it's this great sacrifice. And I just want to tell you guys, there's not a woman on the planet that wants to be loved like that. I mean, he was right to go home, right? If you ever find yourself in that situation, you got to go home. But it does not honor your wife if all of your passion and delight has been transferred away to something else or to someone else, and it's just sheer altruistic duty that takes you home to her. That's not right. She will never feel loved if you love her like that, as if you're indifferent to her while all your energy and her passions are directed somewhere else. You will never love your bride as Christ loves His bride if you're indifferent towards your spouse. That kind of indifference and coldness can come from months and sometimes maybe years. God help us, maybe sometimes decades of passivity towards your marriage. And husbands, God has called you to lead. And that means that every single day you have to get up to take the initiative to cultivate your marriage. This vineyard that God has given you. If you don't, you will wake up one day with the thistles and the briars covering over the face of your garden. And it will be devastating to your wife and your children and to you if you do this. And guess what? It will bring a reproach on the gospel. So God's glory is in a wife's submission. God's glory is in a husband's love. But finally, God's glory is in marriage. I want everybody to look at verse 29. Husbands are to love their wives as they love their own flesh. Why? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And so here's the verse, another verse confirming that our marriages are to be patterned after Christ's marriage to his church. Christ nourishes and cherishes his bride, as we mentioned a while ago, instinctively. He does this because we are members of his body. In other words, Christ doesn't hate his own body. He doesn't hate his own flesh. He loves it and cares for it instinctively. But how is it that we've become Jesus' own flesh? Look at the next verse. Verse 31. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, the connection here is just absolutely critical for you to get. The first thing you need to note here is that he's quoting. You notice that in your Bible? Like all caps? In verse 31, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. It's from Genesis chapter 2 and verse, the Greek version actually, of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. It's the single most important verse in all of the Bible explaining the meaning and the purpose of marriage. In fact, the most important statements about marriage in the New Testament come from the lips of Jesus and Paul. And in each case, they quote the Old Testament to establish what marriage is. All right? But when Jesus and Paul quote the Old Testament, they don't ever point to the great polygamous kings of the Old Testament, like David and Solomon. They don't do that. They don't ever point to the great polygamous patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't do that. Jesus and Paul never looked to any of those guys as the paradigm for understanding marriage. Instead, without exception, Jesus and Paul, when they want to explain marriage, they go back to the pre-fall, before there was sin, the pre-fall monogamous union of Adam and Eve in the garden. And they quote Genesis 2:24, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become flesh." Which means that the paradigm for our understanding of marriage is not polygamy and sin that came afterward, but the one flesh covenantal union of this one man and one woman in the garden before there was any sin in the world. Marriage is the covenantal union before God of one man and one woman. They leave their families. They form a new family. They're united together in a conjugal bond, and they become one flesh, which means they've become like blood relations. That's what one flesh means. And that happens through the consummated covenant of marriage. But notice at the beginning of verse 31, Paul doesn't introduce the quotation from Genesis with something like, "as it is written," or "the scripture says." You know, a lot of times when it quotes the Old Testament, the New Testament will say, "for it is written," or whatever. He doesn't do that here. He says, "for this cause," with no introduction. And I think he does that because he wants the "for this cause" to have its connective force in the context. And so he's answering a question when he says, "for this cause." Why does a man leave his father and mother and join himself to a wife? Why does marriage exist in the world? Why is it that we have this age-old institution that cuts across all cultures and all times and all religious groups, that one man and one woman would come together for life? In other words, why does marriage exist? He says it's for this cause. And that points us back to verse 30. Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. See that? Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. For that reason, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. You catch that connection? Because Christ has done something, marriage exists in the world. Do you see that? Marriage exists to tell a story about Jesus' marriage to his bride. That is the bottom line. And so he says in verse 32, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Now the key to verse 32 is this word "mystery." When we use the word "mystery," we're referring to something that is hidden and unknown. That's not the way that Paul uses the word mystery. When Paul uses this word mystery, it's something that was once hidden under the old covenant, but has now been made known through the gospel in Jesus. Okay? So when Paul says this mystery is great, what he means is there's something that was hidden in the Old Testament that has now been made known plainly in the gospel. And he's talking about marriage. He's commenting on Genesis 2:24. He's saying the true meaning of marriage, which was once not fully revealed, has now been fully revealed in the gospel. That's what he's saying. So here's the great mystery that now has been unveiled for us. From the very beginning, God intended marriage to be a depiction of the gospel. For this cause, people get married, to demonstrate to the world that Christ loves and cherishes His bride. Marriage exists in the world to manifest the glory of Christ's redemptive love for His bride. That's what it is. That means that your marriage, the marriages that exist in this church, exist to display to the world the glory of Christ's redemptive love for His bride. Husbands, you are to love your bride in such a way that people can see Christ's love for His church. That's how that cashes out practically. Wives, you are to follow the leadership of your husbands in such a way that the world can see the loveliness of Christ and the obedience of His bride. We are Christ's flesh and blood by covenant, the Scripture says. We belong to our beloved. He belongs to us. And our marriages exist to draw attention to that. So do you see how God's glory is at stake in all this? Wives, do you see how God's glory is at stake in whether or not you follow the leadership of your husband? Husbands, do you see how God's glory is at stake in your love for your wife? To everybody, do you see how God's glory is at stake in the marriages in this church? Your witness to this community in large part consists in the marriages in this church. If you don't get that, you're not getting why God put you here. We take marriage seriously because God takes it seriously. When a marriage falls apart, it says something blasphemous about Jesus and the gospel to your community. That's why we care so much. And I don't want you to leave here thinking that we're talking about some kind of a light, unserious thing. This is of utmost importance to us. And I understand that it's hard. And you're not going to be able to do what you're called to do in marriage on your own. But God can do this. And He can bring you the resources that you need to be faithful to the role that He's called you to in your marriage. But I don't think that you're going to get there if you can't see the end from the beginning. And if you can't see what the end goal of marriage is. If you don't even know what God's purpose for your marriage is. Marriage is not a personal lifestyle choice. Marriage is about the glory of God and about whether or not people are going to see it in the world. Do you wonder why marriage is under assault in our culture right now? Let me ask you something. What would you do if you were the devil? If you had this little thing, this little institution that God had dropped in the world, boop, called marriage. And God said, this great mystery is going to point to my son's love for his bride, the church. This little drama called marriage is going to depict to the world how I'm rescuing the world from sin. I'm putting this little picture of the gospel in the world, of one man and one woman. For life in heaven. If you were the devil, what would you try to do to that? Think you might try to break marriages up? Think you might try to redefine it so that the covenant is blown apart? try to tear that thing up as best you could if you were the devil. What do you think is happening right now in our culture? This is about the gospel. The devil doesn't want the gospel on display in the world. That's why he wants your marriages to be bad in this room. He doesn't want husbands loving like they're supposed to love. He doesn't want there to be this structure within the marriage. He doesn't want people thinking about how the gospel can be conspicuous in the way that we relate to one another. He doesn't want that. And so that's what's happening in the world around us. Marriage is blowing apart. But even though that may be what's happening in the world, it can't happen here. It can't happen among God's people. We have to take God's definitions and what God says. And we have to see that God's glory is the purpose of it all. My wife, Susan, and I, we hit a rough patch in our marriage during our third year. I was still in seminary. And I was trying to finish my PhD. And I had come to realize that I was not taking the long view on our marriage and where I wanted us to end up one day. And I did want for the years to gather up blessing and tenderness and not bitterness and indifference. And the Lord began to do a work in my life. And I wrote a poem on our third anniversary, and preached Ephesians 5 to our church, and she gave me permission to share the poem with them, and I have permission to share it with you. And the poem is kind of a vision of how I was hoping and praying we might end up. And so I'm going to finish with this, but it's really just a story and a prayer. So here it is. The old man took her tired hand to hold for one last time. The years had finally pressed her to her final breaths of life. Their wrinkled hands and warm embrace brought back the long-gone years, the memories of their happy times and those dissolved in tears. The old man saw in her ill frame the girl that stole his heart. He saw in her that gracious gaze that filled their home with warmth. His mind turned back to lighter days when she did make her mark. The children her love reared for them, her single heart forgot. He also felt the weight of grace that marked her many years, how she had borne him patiently when he did cause the tears. The old man said, "My love, the time was cruelly short today. I cannot say goodbye to let your passing. How can I ever say farewell or ever let you part? You are my only precious thing, the joy of my old heart." And as his eyes began to well, she reached to touch his face, and then her quivering voice began to give one final grace. "This is the day that the Lord has made, the one he's brought to pass. This day was written in his book before my first was passed. The Lord has granted us to spend together all these years. He's also granted all the joy and even all our tears. And though this is a bitter day, we owe him so much thanks. Dear, we made it. By him we did. Yes, we made it. By grace." And then the prayer. "Oh, Father, grant that we may see our days as at their end. Oh, let us know the weight of grace in every year we spend. We make this prayer unto you, for there is no one higher. This testimony of your grace we desperately desire." Let me pray for you. Father, I don't know where the folks are in this room when it comes to their marriages. Father, I'm praying for the marriages in this room, that before we think about the culture, what's falling apart all around us, we would think about what's going on in the marriages of this church. And God, I pray that you would give to the men of this church a vision for holiness and a passion to be like Jesus, who loved loved his bride self-sacrificially and gave up everything for her. God, I pray for men in this church that they would take the initiative to make their marriages a place of fruitfulness and goodness and love. So, Lord, put that in the hearts of these men in this church. Help them to do it when it's hard. Lord, I pray for these ladies here that you would enable them to be holy and godly and patient and encouraging and life-giving in what you've called them to be in their marriage. So, Father, I pray for strength in the marriages in this church and for 100,000 this church's witness to the community. God, I pray that you'd make this church fruitful. In large part because they see that there's something different about the families here. And that the glory of God would shine forth in the marriages of this church. God, we know that when we talk about marriage, we're not talking about, first of all, culture war. We're talking about soul war. And about whether or not we'll be faithful to you. So Lord, help us to get this right. Forgive us when we don't. Father, empower us by the Spirit to be faithful. And Father, we want to say we are so grateful to you for initiating reconciliation with us. We didn't deserve it. We still don't deserve it. We're screwing things up left and right. But you love us. You sent your son for us. And he died and he is raised right now and seated at your right hand. And Father, this is the one season of all that we've